Son to speak to us, and his subject is Nehemiah, the example of ecclesial life. And as an introduction to this subject, he's asked if we could read Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to be led in that reading by Brother David, by the way, please.
Reading together from the Word of Life, Book of Nehemiah and chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and let thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and my people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power, and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer.
Thank you, Brother David, for your reading. And it's now my duty and pleasure to ask Brother Luke to come forward to us and speak to us on the subject Nehemiah, the example of ecclesial life.
Thank you very much, and good evening, everyone. So this evening, we're going to look at Nehemiah, and actually this afternoon, I changed my mind on the title, so I hope you'll forgive me. Really what I want us to do, we could look at the whole book, we could look at Nehemiah, we could look at the prayers of Nehemiah and try to get as many lessons and try to get as much Bible class as we could out of those. But really specifically what I want us to spend our time focused on is really chapter 3. And that's to do with the rebuilding of the walls. It's all to do with the rebuilding of the walls. And so I'm going to suggest, well, I'm going to change the title of this talk to Rebuilding Our Walls. And so as we read in chapter 1, we can see exactly what situation has happened, is that Nehemiah has found out about what's going on in Jerusalem and it's in distress. The walls have broken down and some of his friends have told him. And we will take just one example of Nehemiah's character here, which is, you can kind of maybe, you've maybe have missed it or lost it. But we see in verse 6, if we come in about halfway through, so verse 6, about halfway through, you'll see, you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Now, if we were to look at the history of Israel, it would be quite easy to point the finger as to whose fault this situation is. We know now that Israel are about to come back into their land, and Nehemiah is sort of the first part of that. But if we were to look at who's sort of to blame, it would be those who were taken with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he takes responsibility. He recognizes that it wasn't just his father's fault, but it was his. And this was somebody who lived in a completely different place, the Shushan, which is the citadel. So he was in probably in terms of a worldly sense, he was probably in a place that was super busy, lots of things going on, lots of people that he could interact with. And with the type of role that he had as well, being the cupbearer to the king, this was someone with influence in this land. Maybe not a lot, but with some influence. Yet it takes responsibility. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs and chapter 24. Only briefly, if you can keep a hand in Nehemiah, because we'll come straight back there in a second. But we're just going to look at two verses. So Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 30 and verse 31. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And so you can see the metaphor that I'm going to ask you to think about here, which is that these walls are like our understanding. And you can understand for Israel, back in the time of Nehemiah, that his fathers, they had no understanding. They probably knew, but there was no follow through. There was no wisdom with their decision making. And so we see here that the walls are broken down. So what do we see here with Jerusalem? That from a spiritual sense, it is devoid of understanding. And so Nehemiah's reaction, as we saw in chapter 1, where he was gutted, that he was crying about it, that he was mourning, and straight away he prayed to God, took responsibility as well, and decided to do something about it. And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, do we see an area in our ecclesia? I'm going to suggest here the walls are going to represent to us our ecclesia. It might be the whole wall. It might be the big broad wall, which we'll see in chapter 3. Or it might just be a small part. But it's something that we see in our ecclesia, where the walls have fallen down, where our enemies, the world, sin, can quite easily come in and change the way that we think and we learn and we speak to each other. So what happens? We know in chapter 2, that's wonderful example of that quick prayer, but we know chapter 1 is sort of the prayer, the real sort of thoughts going into this situation with Nehemiah and the king. And if you can remember, he is worried about how the king's going to respond. I always remember in Sunday school and youth weekends and things of someone trying to explain that it was possible for the king to click his fingers and suddenly he would die. It was that close. And so we see that wonderful example, don't we, of how he prayed briefly in his mind, explained to Artaxerxes what he wanted to do, and God provided the way. And so what that does for Nehemiah is it provides him a way of he knows that God's with him. Because if he wasn't, surely the king would have said, there's no chance. How can you do that? Put that man in prison or kill him. And then he would definitely have known that it wasn't supposed to happen. Yet with his prayer at the end of chapter 1 and this situation here and what actually the king does after that, Nehemiah knows he's got to do this for God. And so for us, and taking responsibility, we see an incredible I hesitate to say this for our ecclesial lives, but a leader in terms of driving change. So someone who wants to drive a change if there's something that's not quite right. And so he sees Jerusalem devoid of understanding, and he wants to do something about it. And so Nehemiah views the walls in chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of verse 20. And we see in there as well how he collates a team together to try and do something about this situation. And so we actually then come to the rebuilding work in chapter 3. Now, to set the scene, it wasn't as easy as just kind of all going together, saying, oh, look, there's a wall that's broken down. Let's go and rebuild it together. We'll go through these quite briefly, but if we were to look at chapter 2 and verse 19 and verse 20, if you can just scan your eyes over and you might see some of these key words that come out. But in chapter 2 and verse 19, we see that they were laughed at by their enemies. So we can see the evil one in this story of Nehemiah and what goes on. We see those who were his enemies. They were laughing at him. In chapter 3, we'll look at this, but in verse 5, we see that there were some of them who were in the ecclesia, those who were supposed to be on their side, but were half-hearted. We see that in verse 5. In chapter 4, in the first three verses, we see how they were despised. In chapter 4 and verse 10, we see that there was moaners in the project, in the team. Verse 11, verse 12, we see that they had direct threats. In chapter 6 and verse 2 to 4, we see that some of those enemies offer false friendship. And verse 5 to 9 of that, we see all of their lies and deceit as well. And they're just a couple of examples. And so we can see that for Nehemiah and for those who wanted to do this, it wasn't going to be easy. And so that's something also that we should bear in mind when we see something devoid of understanding, something to bear in mind ourselves. It's never going to be as straightforward as we like. But I'd like to think with Nehemiah and his experience of being in the city, the way that he would have had to have dealt with the king, he would have known that nothing was so straightforward. And isn't that true of our lives? And so we come to chapter 3. The rebuilding of the walls. And how are these walls then going to show us how we should live our life, our ecclesial life today? Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. The sheep gate was the first thing that they built. If we were to look from verse 1 to verse 3, we have those words built, and then after that it's repair. But interestingly here, we have for the sheep gate, we have that it was built by the priests. Keep your hand in Nehemiah and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Words that you may have thought of when we read through that verse. But Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 20. We'll start in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone for the building, as we are fitly built together, fitted in together, we see that the first thing, the foundation, the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And what's even more interesting about that verse 1 was that it was the high priests, and it was the priests, the high priest and his brethren, the priests, who built the sheep gate. Now, I couldn't find any sort of evidence to support this scripturally. You may be able to show me later. But Certainly, there was historians that said that what this gate's purpose was to bring in the sacrifices, the sheep gate. It would make sense if that was the case. In my head, logically, that makes sense. I don't know if it's the same for you. But if that's the case, turn with me to John chapter 10, because this brings another aspect of Jesus and how he explains himself to us. Chapter 10 and verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so it's interesting here that in chapter 3 of Nehemiah, I've got no doubt that this is not a coincidence here in verse 1, that it was the sheep gate was the first thing that they built. And what does that represent to us in our ecclesial lives, in our walls of understanding? If we think about the ecclesial understanding, is that the first and last are the things of Christ. If this is a gate, Christ provided the way so that all of us could find salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. And we see that in the first verse of Nehemiah and chapter 3. What's interesting about the gates, I could only count 10 in this chapter, but I believe for Jerusalem that there was 12 gates in total. I could only find that the other two gates were already built up or they were already okay. But in total, there's 12 gates in Jerusalem. And so if that's the case, you might think of the 12 disciples, or you might think of the 12 tribes. 12 gates, 12 as a whole, you might think 12 as a family, and you might be able to see my thinking there with that number. And what's the purpose of the gate? Well, we saw with Jesus describing himself as a door, that he provided a way. Yet for the other gates, it was to let those who were seen as brethren, for these, the Jews, was able to allow them to come into Jerusalem, but when their enemies came close, they were to shut the gates. And so we can parallel that to our ecclesial life today, and the importance of allowing and recognizing who to allow in to the fold, but then being able to have the discipline to close off when too much of the world's exposure and so much sin is starting to creep in. And because of the fact that there's 12 gates, I think it's right to assume that it's every single one of our responsibility. Not just a Nehemiah-type character who's a leader, someone who can try and drive change, but all of us. Whatever personality or however we fit into our ecclesias, all of us, we've got to be able to recognise when to shut the gates. And recognise that the exposure of world and sin is starting to come into our lives. It's interesting, all the different characters in this chapter 3, in terms of who was doing the building work. In verse 1, we have the high priests and the priests. In verse 2, we have the men of Jericho. Verse 4, we have Meshulam. Verse 5, we have the Tekoites. Verse 6, we have Nethani. Verse 7, the proselytes. Verse 8, the goldsmiths, the perfumers. Verse 9, the rulers. Verse 12, the family groups. Verse 14, the Rechabites. Verse 17, the Levites. Verse 22, the priests again. And verse 31, the merchants. We might not know all of those names, and I certainly don't. But you might be able to recognise some of the job titles that were in there, and the type of work that they had to do. Let's have a look at a typical example. Verse 8. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of one of the goldsmiths made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. The broad wall. What was the broad wall? Well, I think it was one of the bigger walls. Just a plain wall, which was to block out any enemies trying to get in. Now let's think about their job titles here. We have the goldsmiths and the perfumers. Naturally for them, it was their job to do intricate, detailed work. Yet the type of job that they were willing to put their hands up and volunteer to do was to do the heavy logging, the broad wall, and I'm sure you could think of all the rocks and mud that they'd have to get involved with. And I'm sure you can think of people who are very detailed orientated, who are very neat, perhaps even a little OCD. And could you try and imagine or picture them trying to build a heavy wall? It's quite difficult. My wife happens to be one of those people, and trying to imagine her build a wall like that would be quite funny. But even so, the lesson that we can take from that is it doesn't actually really matter in our ecclesial life what kind of skill sets we think we can add, because sometimes they won't always fit into every task that we've got to do. Of course, there's some that naturally you're going to be able to support of and you should do. For example, if you're a teacher, naturally you should be good at teaching in Sunday school or being able to do talks or whatever. Just thinking of a random example there. But there's some projects where it's going to be a heavy slog. There's going to be billing efforts, aren't there? There's going to be some things where you're just like, oh, I'm not sure if I want to do it. But it doesn't matter what we do or who we think we are in terms of our personality and our character type. We can all help in that work. And we see that wonderfully in verse 8 with the goldsmiths and the perfumers. Another piece of exhortation I think we can take from this as well, verse 5. We already touched on this briefly. But we see in verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to do the work of their Lord. And so I'm sure you can probably think already, there's going to be, perhaps, in some ecclesias, where there's going to be those who are seen as perhaps responsible characters, not putting the work in. And for those who don't feel that they can be so responsible, can't quite get their head around why that's happening. They can't say, well, why are they avoiding doing that task? Or why haven't we changed that? Or why aren't we doing that? Things like that. And for the Tekoites, it would have been very easy for them for in this moment to kind of go, well, the nobles aren't doing it, so I don't need to. And yet we see with them here that they carried on doing the work. And I think actually, I can't remember which way round it is, but I think in the end, I think the nobles either had to do the hardest job or it was the Tekoites. I can never remember which way round it was. But I think it's a bit later on in chapter 3. And so we have that there as well. Chapter 4 and verse 4 to 6. Now, one of the things that we mentioned was, despite all this work going on and all the hard work that they were trying to put in, there was those enemies that were trying to push against them, that were trying to stop it from happening. And just like when we have good intentions and we're trying to do the right thing, sometimes things come up which it's kind of in a way does God testing us to see if we're really serious about completing the task perhaps. But we see the way that Nehemiah deals time and time again with these situations. When someone's despising him, or if someone's making fun of him, or someone's lying to him, or trying to make sure that these walls cannot be built, we see the way that Nehemiah works. Chapter 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them a plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And so we see there with Nehemiah's prayer, quite a, to the point, quite aggressive prayer we see in verse 4 and verse 5. But then we see verse 6. And we see the fact that they had a mind to work. And you might think about in Acts, when they were together and they were in union. They were at one accord, isn't it? They were in one accord. And that wonderful feeling that when we're working on a project in our ecclesias where everybody has the same mind, trying to strive forward and trying to make sure that it works. It's that wonderful thing. And we see this beautiful picture here in verse 6 as well. For the people had a mind to work. And why was that the case? Well, it was because of Nehemiah and the way that he was dealing, for sure, definitely. Because his reaction to every time something wrong was happening and they were trying to build the work, they were trying to sort it out, and yet something would happen that would niggle away, he prayed. And I've got no doubt that he would have shown that to people. Not in a sense to show off and say, look at me, like the Pharisees would when Jesus was, you know, the parables of the Pharisees, said, look at me and not look at this sinner. Not like that, but in the sense of that he wanted to teach the people that that's how we deal with those. We continue with the good work. Nehemiah knew that God was with him because of what happened with King Artaxerxes. And he prayed when things were going. Maybe some people were trying to go, oh, well, if that's happening, they could danger us. Or that, what if they invade us? Or what if this? Or what if that? And all the what ifs that come through our minds sometimes when we're unsure, uncertain. And then we have that lovely example of Nehemiah in this book as well, of how he would pray. He would continue with the work. That's important as well. We think about when the children of Israel are about to cross the Red Sea, and they were told to stand because they were about to see God open the Red Sea. But then they were told to move forwards. And that's important for us as well, that when we pray, we move forwards and try to do the right things and not just stop and expect God to do all the answers for us. But we see here with Nehemiah and with the people that they prayed and they moved forwards. And then we come to this, chapter 6. And verse 15. So the war was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it's wonderful, isn't it, from where we were when we had that reading in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, of those tears of not knowing, with the walls surrounding Jerusalem, a large area of walls, and they were, people could easily come in. They were talking about their enemies and the fear that they had. 52 days it took them to be able to build up the walls, the gates, the towers, all of the things to then protect them. It took them 52 days so that they could be full of understanding again. And it's incredible, isn't it? And again, there's so many lessons that speak to us in our ecclesial life with these walls that they're working with. Is that when we work together, when we work in hand in hand, in chapter 3 we didn't mention it, but if you were to look through, you'd say, and next to that, and next to, and next to, and next to. I think the phrase is something 26 times or something like that, where it says next to them, all the time it comes through that they were together. The idea of walking hand in hand towards one project, and it's the same for us as well. So many lessons that shout out to us in Nehemiah, that if we work together, next to each other, hand in hand, you can achieve things that we thought were not possible. And then we're getting onto the subject of faith, aren't we? Faith together, walking in one accord. 52 days it took them to build up all of those walls, from being a situation of no hope to being secure. Wonderful picture. And with these walls, it's not just for today, because I think there's some more lessons that we can take out of this as well. Turn with me to Psalm 126, please. Psalm 126. Because I'm sure for us, and I'm sure for you, that even though we try to do the right things, whether that would be in our work, whether that would be with perhaps associates and friends and family who aren't in the truth like us, but when we're trying to do the right things, that sometimes we may get despised. Sometimes people will have fake friendships with us. Sometimes we'll try and do the right things. We'll try and do the right things for our surrounding areas. And yet it comes back and we feel that it's not quite going anywhere. But God's promised us something. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. And we picture that time when Jesus returns, and finally that Zion will be there, that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah where it talks about how all the countries will go up to learn about God. And they'll see the building works, and they'll see the walls, and they'll see the temple. They'll see those things, and they'll want to learn. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. I want you to think about the parallels here in Revelation chapter 21 and what we've looked at in Nehemiah in chapter 3. Revelation chapter 21. You may have the title above verse 9 as the New Jerusalem. Verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so we have this idea of spiritual Israel now. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Jerusalem. We see that connection there. Verse 11. Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And I'm sure you can see all the parallels and the same words. We've got verse 10, great city, holy Jerusalem. Verse 11, having the glory of God. Verse 12, a wall great and high with 12 gates. And verse 14, 12 foundations. And we see it there as well. And so the question that I'd like to propose to you is with the importance of our understanding in our ecclesias and our own ecclesial walls, how can we expect to be part of a life that's going to be wonderful? We could turn to so many passages, couldn't we, talking about the everlasting joy. We see, I think, Isaiah 35, the everlasting joy for those who are redeemed. How can we expect to be part of that world? This future, this new Jerusalem, this holy and great city with the glory of God, if today we can't understand the walls of our ecclesia and try to build them up together in one accord. Let's finish in 1 Peter and chapter 2, please. 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thank you.